Good morning. Oh, you guys are quiet today. Uh-oh, I guess I'm going to have to turn up the volume and get you going, right? So recently I discovered speed painting. Now, maybe that's not something new to you, but it's new to me, and I saw it on TV. So it goes something like this. So they have a painter there, has a big canvas and paints beside him, and they put him on the stopwatch, him or her. And so they start the stopwatch, and the painter starts grabbing paints, and they're painting on the canvas, and they're going up and down, and they're grabbing more paint. And as I'm watching them paint on the canvas, I'm trying to figure out what they're painting. You know, the whole time, and they keep painting, and they go for a while, and eventually the time stops, and they put their paintbrushes down. And my instant reaction when I look at that painting is it's a modern art masterpiece. Because to me, I don't see anything except for a bunch of paint. But then that painter grabs a hold of that canvas, and they turn it upside down, and the picture is crystal clear. You usually see a picture of a portrait of a past president, of a famous actor, actress, singer. I've even seen recently where they had one where they did the painting, and when they turned it right side up, you saw the flag planting in Iwo Jima, essentially a replica of the monument there at Arlington National Cemetery. But they would paint this picture, and when they turned it right side up, you could tell what it is. Sometimes you have to turn the world upside down in order to see it right side up. If you have your Bibles today, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, specifically in the 11th chapter, verses 45 through 57. It's the plot to kill Jesus. And John writes there, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking at Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we look at this story and we think about the plot to kill Jesus, we kind of got to look a little bit forward in the book of John there, because what had just happened? What did they believe? And why did they believe him? Well, we know that Jesus was in Bethany, and we know he went to be with Mary and Martha because Lazarus had died. And he felt compassion because of the death of Lazarus, who'd been in the grave for 4 days. Because of that compassion, he asked the Father, and essentially to bring and show the glory of God, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And like I said, it was 4 days. 4 days in the tomb. 4 days of the body sitting in there and decaying. And even Martha said, don't remove the stone. It's going to be pretty bad. It's going to smell pretty bad. But Jesus said, "Remove the stone," and they did, and then he cried out, "Lazarus, come out." And if you think about it, what Jesus did at that point, he showed that he had power over death. Because when he said, "Lazarus, come out," instantly 4 days of decay was gone. All the decay from his skin and his muscles and his bones, everything around him was whole again. His spirit was reunited with his body, and he came out. It showed that Jesus had the power over death. And there's many people there. And it says here in verse 45 that there was many Jews there. When they saw this, they saw what Jesus did, they believed. They believed. All of them. But guess what? A small fraction of them, what'd they do? They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They believed it, but what did they do? Well, they went and told the Pharisees. Now, on the surface, you're thinking, well, why would they go tell the Pharisees? Well, your initial reaction might be, well, they need to know. Jesus raised someone from the dead. This could possibly be the Messiah. This could be the one that was prophesied. And they were excited about it. But I believe, as you look at these verses and as the plot unfolds here about Jesus' plot for his death, was that, no, they did believe it. They saw it. He saw that he raised Lazarus from the, they said that he raised Lazarus from the dead. But that's not the Jesus they wanted. That's not the Jesus they wanted. They wanted that Jesus, just like the disciples had talked about earlier, all throughout the gospel record, that they wanted someone to come as a conquering king. And so they were worried. They were worried that Jesus was doing these things as well. So they went and told the Pharisees. And they told the Pharisees, but what could the Pharisees do? If you know who a Pharisee was like the scribes, and they were the ones that kept the Old Testament law. They were the ones that walked around, and they held their heads up high and their noses up, and they showed on the surface how much and how they could perform and do every law and do all those regulations without exception. And then they also were the ones who looked down their nose at those people who weren't doing what they were supposed to do, that weren't following the laws that they had set, and they were doing that as well. So they go to the Pharisees. What do the Pharisees do? Well, they can't do anything because they're just a body that essentially looks down their nose at people and does the regulations. So they go to the chief priests. Who are the chief priests? Are made up of Sadducees. How did they get their position? They got their position through influence, through power, and through money. They were the Sadducees. And so they went to them because they knew they could do something about it. Because of the political clout they have, because of essentially the judicial body they were, so they went to them, and all the Sadducees and chief priests, they went ahead and got the council together. That council called the Sanhedrin. So they got this council together, the Sanhedrin, and then they began to not understand what was going on. And the funny thing was, when you look at, on the surface, what these people do, they believe, but then they go ahead and tell the Pharisees. You're wondering why they did that, like I said before. Because that Jesus was not the person they wanted him to be. We look back at the story that Jesus told about the parable of the rich man Lazarus, right? If you know that parable, Jesus tells us ahead of time, before this even takes place, that rich man Lazarus was the one, essentially, where there was a rich man, and there was Lazarus. The rich man essentially had everything he wanted, a nice flowing purple robe, and as he was going into his gate, he sees Lazarus there. Lazarus had all these sores about him. And Lazarus is there to hope to get a few crumbs off the table, to eat and survive. And Jesus tells that parable, essentially, where they both perish, and then that rich man, where is he at? He's in Hades, and he's in suffering. He looks across this great chasm, and who does he see? He sees Lazarus in paradise. And so he asks Father Abraham, can I just get Lazarus to dip his finger in the cool water and assuage my pain by putting it on my tongue? And Abraham says, no, the chasm's too wide. You cannot do that. He says, at least send Lazarus back from the dead, to tell my five brothers, and so they'll repent. And essentially, Father Abraham tells him, no, they had Moses and the prophets, they'll believe him. He said, no, if you send Lazarus back and they see him raised from the dead, they'll believe and they'll repent. And then Jesus tells him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will we be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So the same thing, they're not fully convinced, I think. They're not fully believe who Jesus was and who he wants them to be. I know for us, when we read this and thinking about what those people did, what those Jews did, we initially think, well, if I was there, I wouldn't do that, would I? No, I'd see that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I would see that, and I would, you know, essentially follow him because he has the power over death. He must be God in the flesh. But would we? Would we? Or would we be like them and question it, be skeptical? Would a miracle produce faith and then you would follow Jesus? Or will we be just try to essentially think it aside or be so skeptical that we didn't think it really happened or something like that? Because a lot of times people see miracles all the time, but they don't place their faith in God. You know, recently I saw essentially a segment on ESPN, SportsCenter, about Frank Martin. Most of you know, if you're USC fans, Frank Martin is the head basketball coach. And if you know his story, back in 2006, he was essentially got really ill. So ill that he had to go to the hospital. And after about 4 days of this 103, 104 fever, essentially his organs started to shut down and his lungs started to fill up with fluid. And essentially, they thought he was going to pass. They didn't know, the doctors couldn't figure it out. And so, essentially, his uncle from Miami and his wife had flown in. And one time when the uncle Joe was there praying over his bed for Frank, essentially, he felt this hand on his shoulder. When he felt this hand on his shoulder, he looked to his left and he saw that it was a nurse. And she was of Asian descent. And so the nurse said to him, hey, can I pray for you and for Frank here? And Uncle said, sure. So they started to pray, and during that time, he felt a real warm sensation, Uncle Joe did, on his shoulder. And she got done, and she said to Uncle Joe, he's going to be okay. And she leaves the room, and as she's leaving the room, the wife comes in. And then the wife comes in, she sees this this nurse, this Asian nurse, and essentially the nurse says to his wife, he's going to be okay. Well, she goes in the room, and shortly afterwards, he started to come out of it. His fever went away, and he started to feel better, and his organs started working again, and it was, you know, everything happened. And they were surprised, so they went out and inquired to the rest of the hospital staff about this Asian nurse and who she was. They wanted to thank her for their prayers. Well, guess what? No Asian nurse worked there. There was no Asian nurse who worked there. There was no one by that description anywhere in Manhattan that worked there at the hospital. And so for Frank Martin, you know, on the surface, he might seem kind of rough and tumble, but from that point forward, he's been in church. He has given his life over to Christ, and he has been a believer. But, you know, that's a great story, and a miracle do happen today, and I don't know if that was a miracle, how that all works and stuff, but for them in his life, it was a miracle, and essentially his body was, you know, restored. But ESPN, you know what they wanted to do? If you saw that segment, SC featured the power of sports. The power of sports. Not the power of some god or in whatever form you want to think that their viewers would understand it. And then they went so far as to say that, well, it could have been a miracle. We think it might be a miracle. It's from God. And maybe that miracle also helped him when he went to the Elite Eight with K-State as their head coach. And maybe last year when he was into the Final Four, that was a direct result of that miracle as well. You know, they always want to play those things down because they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. For us, do we follow Jesus because of grace like we should? Or do we want something else? Do we follow Jesus because we want the best health? We want blessed by him in some way? Or maybe we want that free ticket to paradise, right? That one, understanding when we believe in him, somehow we won't have to go to hell. We'll be in heaven someday. But guess what? We live in an upside-down world. We live in an upside-down world. Because sometimes we make Jesus Lord over this world and over our wishes, and not Lord over all. Because he is Lord over all. Not just for the things that we want here in this world. So like as I said, these Jews went to the Pharisees, and these Pharisees were the ones who were the ones that had their noses up and kept the law, and then we see that they take it to this group called the Sanhedrin, right? This political body. And they're shouting out, what are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with him? Because they were fearful. They were fearful because it says there, they were fearful of their place and their nation, right? Their place being their position, as being that political body there, as well as their nation. They were worried that some way, somehow, they had fear that they were going to be dispersed, that some way, that someone with Jesus through his ministry, it was going to cause an uprising, and the Romans were going to come down and crush them, crush their way of life, take away their positions, and disperse them. And that was their big fear. And if you know the Sadducees and this chief priest and the Sanhedrin, they were notoriously rude. They were notoriously rude and discourteous and arrogant, and I imagine they got pretty loud in there as they were discussing this. But then the high priest, which was Caiaphas, told everybody to sit down and be quiet. The high priest was the one, usually, was the one that was chosen for life. He was the one that each year would go into the Holy of Holies to essentially offer sacrifices for the people of Israel's sin. In the Old Testament, when they were chosen as high priest, it was for life. At this time, during Jesus' time, that office was purchased. And it was more about political ramblings and power. But still, he was the high priest. And we see that he made a prophecy. And God did grant him a prophecy that it would happen. And the prophecy was that one man die so that a nation and may might live. That one man would die, being Jesus, so that they might live here or in physically, keep their positions of power, keep them where they were at. And it's such an ironic policy, prophecy if you think about it. I mean, essentially they gave this prophet, who they believe the prophet was Jesus, over to be banished, to be killed by the Romans, thinking that they were somehow saving their lives, saving their positions, saving their nations. 37 years later, what happened? Romans came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed them, dispersed them completely out, destroyed the nation of Israel completely. It's an ironic prophecy. They had so much fear in their heart that they were willing to give up Jesus to death, to think in some way they would be able to live. They had this fear inside them. And that fear came inside them because of their sin. We know that sin began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, right? We know that the world was right side up. It was right side up. God had created the heavens and the earth, and he put all the animals and plants and everything within it. And what did he say? It is good. And then he created man and woman, and he said, it's very good. He gave them one commandment. Don't partake of the tree of good and evil. For as soon as you partake of the good, fruit of the good tree of good and evil, you will surely die. But Satan, he got in there and he told them about it and said, no, you aren't going to die. You're just going to be like God. And so they partake, and they sinned, and sin came upon the world. And they were banished from the Garden of Eden. The world was cursed. And then the world was then turned upside down. It was right side up. They had communion with God. But when that sin came and essentially cursed all of mankind with sin, the world was turned upside down because of that sin. We see here in this passage, those chief priests and those Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish people, they were fearful. They were fearful of the Romans. They were fearful they would lose their position. They were fearful they'd lose their power. I think for us, sometimes fear can cripple us. I know there's a lot of fear going on around America these days. We have a coffee shop in Oakland, California, that's so fearful of the police that they don't allow them into their establishment. If a policeman comes to their door in uniform and has a gun on their side, they're not allowed to come in because they're scared of the police, they're scared of that gun, and they're scared that their patrons are going to be scared as well. So they're so scared of what's going on that it's turned upside down, isn't it? Think about the police. They volunteer to have a job to protect the people. And those people are more scared of them than they are people coming in and robbing them or possibly hurting them as well. You know, we live in a personal liability state, don't we? We live in South Carolina, and we see commercials all over the place about personal liability and suing people. And so maybe we're driving down 20 or 26, and we see an accident right in front of us. And our first reaction is, as a Christian and as a person, you want to go help that person. You want to stop and offer assistance, but Sometimes we let fear override us, right? Sometimes we think, if I stop and offer assistance, and as I'm pulling them out of their vehicle or help them, they get further hurt, you're thinking they're going to call all nines, right? Or all twos, George Sink or Nastapulo. I mean, that happens because we're so fearful of the consequences possibly and so fear of what might happen. You know, maybe you're a young person, maybe middle school and high school, and your parents drop you off at the Village of Sandhills to go see a specific movie. But you're with a bunch of friends you don't normally hang out with that you met at school, and you're supposed to go see this one movie, but the other kids don't want to see that movie. They want to go see this other movie. But you know you're not allowed to go see the other movie. And so they start putting pressure on you, don't they? They start to try to talk you into going to do that. And sometimes you'll go ahead and acquiesce because you fear. You fear the ridicule. You'll fear that for people have peer pressure upon you. Fear. Fear placed Jesus on the cross. But God had a different plan, didn't he? He had a better way. He was going to place Jesus on the cross. But it was a death of one man, not to live physically, but the death of one man in order to live spiritually. So Caiaphas essentially has signed the death warrant of Jesus. He put out an all-points bulletin. We see he told everybody, if you see Jesus, let us know. Essentially, Jesus became an outlaw, right? Jesus became an outlaw to them. He was a wanted man. If they saw him, they were supposed to give him up. So Jesus was a wanted man. He was an outlaw. And if you think about that, how upside down that is. But to them, they thought their world was right side up. They believed their laws and the way they conducted business was the way to go. Those religious leaders had everything what they believed to be the way to follow their rules and their commandments and their laws. And to them, Jesus was upside down, completely upside down. Because what did he do? He ate with prostitutes and tax collectors. We know that. We know also that, you know, as Pastor Gabe told us last week, that when the children came to him, he said, do not suffer the children, but let them come to me, because normally a rabbi would push the children away. We know that he healed a man on the Sabbath, which really upset the Pharisees. It's opposite of what they would do. The rule was more important than the person or showing the glory of God. We know that Jesus went to the well there in Samaria, and he drank with a Samaritan woman out of her jug, and we know that he did that. And first and foremost, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and more so than that, she was a Samaritan woman that was essentially outcast from the rest of the Samaritans. He even told someone to give up all you have and follow me. So to the Pharisees and those that just didn't compute, they thought Jesus was upside down in his thinking. And then he went and raised someone from the dead. And if you think about these chief priests, they were Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in what? They didn't believe in the resurrection. So for Jesus to do that, in some ways, it kind of seems they didn't understand. You know, Jesus had been given the power over death. He was God incarnate. He raised someone from the dead. But their emotions blinded them, blinded them from this truth. It's kind of like a pilot with spatial disorientation. You probably wonder what spatial disorientation is. Maybe if you're a pilot, you know exactly what that is. So a pilot, when he's flying a plane, and it's perfectly beautiful weather like it is today, he can see everything perfectly. And it's not an issue, and so he's flying, and everything feels fine. But if he flies into weather and flies into clouds, he could become disoriented a little bit. And so the normal reaction is, visually, because they can't see, they'll start to essentially feel like they're rolling. So they'll make an adjustment. And sometimes they still feel like they're rolling, so they make another adjustment. And they keep making adjustments, and if they go back and forth, eventually it could cause them to go into a spin and crash, or to spin upside down and crash as well. And what does a pilot's instructor tell them to do? Whenever they go into a cloud bank, whenever they are in that situation where they feel like they're rolling, they say, don't trust your feelings. Look at the instruments. The instruments are right. Follow the instruments. Because your feelings are deceptive, especially when you're in that spatial disorientation. Same way here, these religious rulers, they didn't understand that Jesus was the way and the truth of the life. They let their feelings get in the way. They let their fear and their emotions overwhelm them so greatly that they didn't see Jesus for who he was. They were blinded by the truth. Even for us here today, we know that we live in a world that has so much progressive thinking in it is upside down, because we've allowed our feelings to be more important than the truth. We know there's this big issue with gender identity now. Whatever day of the week, whatever sex I want to be, that's what I'll be. So if I'm a male today, I'll be a male. If I feel like I'm a woman today, then I'll be a woman, and I'll allow to feel those feelings. And people should acquiesce to me when I have those feelings. But the truth is that God created me as a man. And because He created a man, I am a man. Doesn't matter what I feel inside, I am still a man. And feelings sometimes will override truth. We see it on college campuses as well. College campuses are supposed to be the hotbed of the freedom of religion. We know this. It's always been that way, but as of late, we have to have safe spaces, right? We have to have safe spaces. We have to be worried about these trigger words that might happen to upset us, because it might hurt my feelings. Even though it might be true, my feelings are more important than the truth. We see the fake news as well. It's another example where we see it on both the left and the right. They try to portray truth on the news, but it's not really truth, is it? Because they take pieces of it, and then they slant it such a way as they have a partial truth, but they're essentially trying to put their ideology out to the world. Because that's how they feel, not that truth matters. We will never change the world. We will never change the world. It is full of sin, and it's going to be this way, and will continue to be this way. But as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ and what He did for us and the grace that He merits to us, we can change ourselves, can't we? We can change ourselves. We can be just like that pilot. Even though we see that our feelings are inside us and they can cause so much problems within us, we can look to the truth, look to those instruments, look to His Word, and look to Him to help us. When Jesus died and He went to the cross, He paid the penalty for our sin, and we reached out with our faith. When He pulled us to Himself and gave Him and believed in Him, He gave us a Spirit to guide us, didn't He? He gave us a Spirit. But we got to ask every day. We have to make a conscious decision of faith to call out to God, to ask Him to intercede on our behalf, to come into our lives, to help us when we're struggling, to help us when we know that our feelings sometimes are overriding what we want to do. And He gives us that Spirit to help us in our infirmities. But we have to make that conscious decision, that conscious faith decision each and every day. And it kind of reminds me of that Geico commercial. That Geico commercial where you see two guys in a gym. I don't know if you've seen it or not. There's two guys in a gym, and they're real skinny, kind of like me. No muscles. And essentially they start lifting weights. And you see one, and he's talking about how he has Geico, and they give him more. And then they pan over to the other guy, and the guy's lifting, and he's like, oh yeah, great. And then he said, then he pan over to him, and he's getting a little bigger muscular-wise, and he said, yeah, bro, I have more. And then they pan over to the other guy, and he's lifting, and he's not getting any bigger, and the other guy said, yeah, I got more. And so this guy becomes huge. Essentially, he's saying that Geico's given him somehow more. You know, for us as Christians, we have to ask, we have to make that faith decision each and every day that God will give us more, that we ask God to send His Spirit each and every day to help and strengthen us and help us in our infirmities, help us then when we get bombarded each and every day with the messages of the world, that we'll be able to be protected by God to choose the right way. We have to make that conscious faith decision. Even with our children, as you heard probably the children's sermon today, I was trying to get to the point that our feelings, yeah, they have these feelings, but we have a higher God. We have a God that will help us. When we want to sin, He's there to help us in our infirmities. We live in an upside-down world. And maybe you see this upside-down world in your life. And maybe you don't really know Jesus. Maybe you don't know Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe you, throughout your life, has always been there as that person who would help you and bless you when you needed it here, but you haven't fully made Him Lord of your life. Maybe you always saw Him as a good uncle that got you a free ticket to heaven. But God sent His Son, Jesus, upon the earth to pay that price for us, to give us that grace, And as we place our faith with him, he makes us whole. And he's the God that will come and help us in our deepest infirmities, even when the world around us is falling apart. Even when everything is out of order and the world is upside down and we see it upside down, we can place our faith in Jesus and he'll turn it or begin to turn it right side up. Jesus did die. He did die so that we may live. Jesus did die that we may live spiritually, not just physically. Jesus did die, and he began to turn an upside-down world right side up. Now, it's still not there, is it? Even when Jesus came and he came and he paid the price for our sin and he brought us in relationship to him, we're still living an upside-down world. The world will be turned right side up someday when he comes again. Sometimes you have to turn the world upside down in order to see it right side up. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much, first and foremost, for Jesus Christ, and for you sending him. And then even as Caiaphas, proclaimed that one man would die so that they would live, Lord, we know that you sent him here to die for our sin, that we may live in you and of you. We give ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask that grace that we see, it just washes over us. And as we see it, Lord, we don't do things for our own salvation because we know we can't. But we know that we serve you, Lord, to bring about your glory, both here on the earth and in the world to come. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.